I'm convinced that each one of us has experienced a moment where we've sat down with a loved one, you know, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, you know, someone that we deeply care about. And in that moment, in that conversation, we've noticed something has begun to change in that individual. Something not necessarily screams at us right away, but we notice a little subtle change in that individual. We notice the words that they're using start to shift. Some of the convictions that they once have no longer there. We start to hear excuses and rationalizations of things that we know aren't true. And in that moment, we start to feel a little bit uneasy, start to feel a little uncomfortable. Our stomach starts to churn a little bit. And, you know, deep down, this unfamiliar ease that we're experiencing, we also have this inner voice happening, don't we? A voice that says, you know what? Maybe now's not the right time to address this. Maybe if I just give it a little bit more time, you know, this will just go away. I don't want to make this awkward. If I say something right now, if I speak the truth, it may cause damage. It may cause, you know, uneasiness. And if we're not careful in these moments, that uneasiness is going to remain even with us. How many of us in that moment have gotten home? We didn't say anything at all. We just changed the subject. We just let the conversation continue on. We got in the car. Maybe we got home that night, put our head on the pillow, and all of a sudden we're replaying that conversation in our mind, and we can't go to sleep. Why? Because we know we should have said something. We know we should have spoken up. I think the question that we're facing this morning, and perhaps a little bit more difficult of a question than what we asked ourselves back in January, which is when to keep our mouth shut, because we know when we speak recklessly, we know that when we speak carelessly, that causes real damage, that causes real harm. But the harder question that we face is, when does silence stop being wise and start becoming unloving? And I know that all of us have felt that tension before, because we've all experienced it. We know what that feels like. And in those moments, when we see someone drifting, when we hear that they're going a different way that they shouldn't go down, and we decide to choose silence, we feel like, ultimately, that's creating peace. What is it? Is it just avoiding an uncomfortable conversation masqueraded as peace? On the other hand, some of us, and I'll throw myself in this bucket, are more than happy to jump right into it. Speak bluntly, talk directly, confront it head on. That causes some damage too. It causes harm as well. And so, regardless of what side of the fence we might be on in these types of moments, you know, we don't have to choose between cowardice. We don't have to choose between being cruel. But courageous, redemptive speech looks a lot like this. And I want to read it to you. Courageous love speaks truth with the right heart and the right spirit, and trust God with the outcome. This is your moneymaker slide. If you learn nothing else this morning, take this home with you. Courageous love speaks truth with the right heart and the right spirit, and trust God with the outcome. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a few minutes this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to primarily be in this text. And I want you to notice as we go throughout this chapter, Paul is not going to give us an instruction manual of how to speak to one another. You're not going to get a step-by-step procedure on here's the words that I need to say in this particular time at this right moment, and here's how it starts, and here's how it goes into the middle, and here's how it ends. You're not going to get that. But what Paul is going to point to in this chapter is a framework and a vision for maturity. And so as we go through that this morning, I want you guys, hopefully, you will see this framework kind of played out as we're looking throughout this text. And think about this church for just a moment. This group of Christians in Ephesus. It's a young group. They've been called out of idolatry, out of paganism. They are in an epicenter of commerce and confusion, if you will. And all of these individuals that make up this local body that Paul is writing to have been called out of this world, brought into one body. Their lives have been changed, and therefore they're having to make a lot of different approaches and how they go about living their life. And if you're familiar with this book, and we're going to be studying it this quarter and on Wednesday nights, you know, chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians really kind of lays out all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. All the spiritual blessings, how God has transformed us, has brought us out of sin, brought us into His Son. We have been saved by grace through faith. And then in chapter 4, Paul starts to transition. How do I take that theory and turn it into real life change, real life transformation? In chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called." Paul's saying, live in a way that fits who you are now in Christ Jesus. It's a lot to think about right there in just that one verse. And then he goes on, as you read through this passage, and starting in verses 11, 12, 13, we see that in the church, Christ has given us leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for what? For the equipping of the saints until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure and the stature which belongs to Christ Jesus. The goal in this text is really speaking about unity. It's speaking about maturity. It's also speaking about stability. And I think back just a couple of weeks ago when JJ got back from Daytona and kind of sharing with us that vivid image of tents, if you will, possibly being tossed to and fro because of the wind that was experiencing there. And of course, the warning that we see right even in this verse. If we're not stable, the opposite of that is instability, right? And so the danger that we face is being tossed to and fro and being carried about by every wind of doctrine. But what is the solution? And if you skip down to verse 15, Paul writes, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to him who is the head, that is Christ." And so growth requires truth. Unity will require love. Courage requires both. And so as we continue in this lesson this morning, just three key points that I want to make, a few application points. The lesson will be yours. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16, I want you to notice that Paul did not paint a picture of a church where we come together and we just exchange polite pleasantries. "Ah, it's okay, Willie. You've been using words that you shouldn't have to use. You'll get better at that. Ah, it's okay, Shannon. You've been participating in things that you shouldn't be doing. Just get in the Bible and maybe some changes might happen in your life," right? What does he envision? What does he envision? He envisions a mature community that protects, that cares for one another, that's willing to speak the truth, because otherwise mistakes will continue, drifting will happen, sin will normalize, and ultimately compromise becomes a habit. We've seen this before. We know what this looks like. And of course, the goal is not for that to be the environment here at Stateline. For being honest with ourselves, and we know where there's a brother and sister that needs help, choosing silence only continues to cause harm. It protects our comfort. We avoid awkwardness. But I want you to notice a few other scriptures this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word in season, out of season, correct, and rebuke with patience. In Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, Titus instructed those at the church, or Titus was instructed to confront false teaching so that the church could remain sound. And then in Jude chapter 1, well, there's only one chapter, if you will, verses 22 and 23, we see James use some imagery here that's very powerful. He says that some of us might need to snatch someone out of the fire. When you reflect on these verses, you'll notice that the language that the writers use communicate a sense of urgency. If we see a child start to wander into traffic, do we whisper? Get away from you, right? Our voice changes. There's a sense of urgency in our projection of our voice. Sometimes it might come across, especially if you hear me, Nate's yelling at Paxton, but no, I care about Paxton. I don't want him to get hurt, right? So we act quickly. We act immediately. So why is it that when we see a brother or sister that's in harm, we stay silent? Is that love? Again, I think you can easily see that there are moments when silence, choosing not to speak the truth, choosing not to help someone, is neglectful. But courage says, "Your soul matters more to me than this moment of me feeling uncomfortable. I will be the first to admit, I have not always handled this perfectly." And if you're reflecting this morning, you can probably think of times in your life when you've had these experiences where maybe you haven't handled it perfectly either, but we try. And this shouldn't discourage us from continuing to try. So keep speaking the truth and love. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 25 through 29, Paul continues on. And he says in verse 25, "Therefore, ridding yourselves of falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, because we are parts of one another." And I want you to just look around the room this morning. It's a small crowd. You can kind of see each other's faces pretty quickly. We're not just contacts. We're not just mere acquaintances. We're family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are part of one another. And so if we are a family, if we truly care and if we truly love one another, then verse 29 should come, hopefully, or at least not easily, but our desire for it should hopefully come easily. It says, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but if there is any good word for edification, according to the need of the moment, say that, so that it will give grace to those who hear. You know, I think oftentimes when we use the words that we speak, there's a lot of thought that should come behind it. And I'll be the first to admit, my brain often moves a lot faster than my mouth. Or excuse me, my mouth moves a lot faster than my brain. See how that works? And unfortunately, not everything that's going to project or come out is going to be exactly how I should have said it, what I meant to really say. And I would appreciate your patience when those moments happen, especially if I've ever had a conversation with you one-on-one and you walked away from it and you said, man, Nate was really sharp there in his tone. Nate was really blunt. Nate was a little bit more direct than I've seen him. And I need to be careful of that, right? We all need to be careful of that, because before we speak, we often need to ask ourselves, what is the motivation behind what I'm trying to say to someone, right? If I see a brother or sister that's in, you know, in sin or you're drifting, if you will, am I coming and approaching them because, you know, I just want to drop a hammer on them? I want to crush them? I want them to realize, like, what you're doing is wrong. No. And so we start to ask ourselves a few questions. Am I trying to restore or am I trying to win, right? If we're in an argument with someone, more often than not, and sometimes this might be your experience, I know it is, at least for mine, there are two different individuals. One has a strong feeling this way, the other person has a strong feeling this way, and they are competing with one another, and ultimately, one or the other is trying to prove my way is better than your way. It's challenging. But when you have two loving people who are willing to get into a discussion, willing to get into an argument, hopefully, there is some form of middle ground that we can reach. And I think, objectively, if we can put the scripture in front of anyone, ourselves, another, we can put our finger on something, that should give us the way that we should go. It's not just my way, it's not just Gail's way, it's not Shannon's way, it's God's way. I think we can get on board with that, right? You know, truth used to win arguments will wound, but truth used to restore heals. Helps us bring back our brother or sister who's drifting, who might be lost. You know, I already jumped ahead of myself here in my illustration of the hammer, but two tools here that are on your screen. One is a hammer. If we're not careful, there's really just two different spirits at play here when you think about this image. You know, have you ever noticed in life that you can convey or say the same truth, but if you use a different tone, it comes off, you know, it gets received differently, right? If I say, you are wrong, Louie, versus, hey, Louie, I think I disagree with you. Can we sit down for a moment, talk about this? I'm communicating the same thing to you, am I not? But there is a difference. There's a big difference. And so, you know, a hammer, it crushes. But a scalpel, it's steady, it's precise, it allows healing to take place. And so take this image with you. The next time you're confronted with a difficult conversation, am I going to drop a hammer? Or am I going to use a scalpel? Now, another thing that I want to make sure that comes through, and I jumped ahead again, I think it's perfectly fine in our conversations with each individual to be very clear in what we say. I don't think there's anything wrong with being direct. In fact, I would say that if you speak indirectly, if you beat around the bush, all that does is cause further frustration, causes confusion. And so in those moments, clarity is really important. We should be direct. We should speak in a way that gets the point across so that it can be received how it needs to be received, but done so calmly. And I think that's one of the biggest challenges for me, is that directness sometimes comes with force. And so when I see that the intended statement doesn't land quite like it should, unfortunately, that remain calm part doesn't appear that way. And it needs to. Emotions and passion, those are good things. They can also work against you. And of course, this is the hardest part. Being willing to trust God with the outcome. Being willing to say what you need to say. You prepared for that conversation. You found the right moment. Just say it and let God work. Don't need to escalate it. Don't need to manipulate another person to convince them to your viewpoint. You don't need to force the desired outcome. Just let God work. Courage speaks and faith waits for a response. You know, the third thing that I wanted to point out from Ephesians chapter 4, and if you turn with me to verses 31 and 32, right here towards the end, we need to reflect Christ in us, and it needs to be reflected in the words that we choose to speak. Paul says, all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander must be removed from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And it's that last part that I want us to hang on for just a moment and reflect on. This should humble us. When you read verse 32, it should humble you. You have been forgiven. If another individual has been brought into Christ, they have been forgiven too. Our example is Christ Jesus. What allowed that forgiveness to take place is his sacrifice. He died for me. He died for you. There is no room for us to have any type of arrogance or pride in ourselves. This should humble us. And so when we go to correct, when we go to confront, when we go to challenge, we need to remind ourselves we do so as forgiven people. Doesn't that change the way we're going to speak? Isn't that going to affect the words that we choose to allow to come out of our mouths? I think so. Even when truth must be spoken firmly, ultimately, our inner self needs to make sure it's soft, it's gentle. And that's not weakness. That's actually strength. And so let's transition for just a few moments here as we come to the end here. Just a few thoughts for you and what this actually looks like in real life, right? When we notice someone drifting, Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 3, James chapter 5, these passages will help you realize that we need to act quickly. It is a lot easier to approach a conversation with an individual who slowly started to drift. You can provoke them, you can encourage them, you can correct them, and there's a good chance you might be able to see some change if you happen quickly. The alternative, of course, is when we notice that someone has actually sinned against us, or when we see someone actually living in sin. That becomes a lot more challenging. Why? Because that person has fallen into a trap. It is a lot more difficult to bring someone or pull someone out of that trap. Of course, if we ever experience a brother or sister who sins against us, Matthew chapter 18, Jesus provides us with an example model. If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. You know, notice the first move is, of course, to pursue a personal conversation one-on-one with them. It doesn't mean I get to say, hey, Tom, I'm going to go have a conversation with Andrew. He sinned against me. I just wanted to let you know that. I'm going to go have that conversation with Andrew tomorrow, right? That's not the pattern we see. That sounds a lot like gossip, right? And so if we go and we speak to our brother, what is our goal? Restoration, right? Our goal is to confront the sin and to plead and beg with our brother to repent and to bring them back into the proper relationship that they need to have with our God, number one, and of course, the relationship that we would desire to have with one another, being second. In our marriages, in our homes, I want you to notice Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Again, what I would point out here is that, especially in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, Paul writes, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not let the devil give an opportunity. It's important for us not to ambush our spouse, our children, our family members with anger and hostility that's been built up. Let that cool down. Let that subside. Choose the right time. Choose the right tone. Choose the right words. And finally, in our local congregation, Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, these are great examples of the type of posture that we need to have when we engage with one another, and especially when we engage with someone who's in sin. That type of gentleness, meekness, that love that we have should show through the words that we should be speaking to one another when we're trying ultimately to bring them out of where they are and into where they need to be in Christ Jesus. Just one little final checklist for us this morning. I'm an auditor. I love my checklist. Is my motive restoration? Before I speak to someone else, am I looking to restore? Is my tone consistent with what Christ would have me to use? And am I prepared to trust God with the outcome? You know, imagine a congregation where we notice spiritual drift happening early, where sin's confronted privately, where gossip dies, where correction feels safe because every single one of us knows that the motives behind what we say are pure, and where truth and love are never separated. Because ultimately, courage loves to tell the truth, and it refuses to stay silent.